How about we pray together? Let's pray. Lord, we know that you're in control of all things. There is nothing good that doesn't come from your hand. And so as we turn to your word, we ask that you might open our eyes to understand it, to receive it. And Father, we ask that you might use it to transform and change us. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder whether you've ever had to prepare someone for a time of trial. Have you ever had to prepare someone for a time of trial? Now, I know some of you are involved in the medical profession, and you've perhaps had to sit down with someone and explain that this treatment's going to be tough, that it's going to be a long journey ahead. My boys, some of you know my two boys, they've just started prep this year. And one of the big things that the school's trying to help them learn is resilience, right? You've got to teach kids resilience, not to be as anxious, to be able to deal with friendship issues, to be okay with not getting their way or not winning at a game. And they're all really important things for kids to learn. And I guess the Australian government has been kind of doing that with us, haven't they? They're preparing us for a time of hardship. There's been lots of speeches, the difficult sacrifices that people are going to make so that when the hard time comes, we'll expect them, we'll be ready for them, knowing why we're going through it and how it'll be worth it in the end. And look, that reminds me a little bit about this book of Daniel that we're going to finish today. When we started the book of Daniel, I had no idea that we'd be finishing it online. And I guess that shows you, doesn't it, how quickly the world can change. So the book of Daniel was written to prepare God's people for a time of trial, for a time of suffering, to give faith, a hope when faith hesitates, to provide evidence of God's faithfulness to a people who are crying out, God, where are you? And to create the expectation that God will do it again. Just like he did for Daniel, just like he did for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, just like he promises for his people. Now, those of you who have been here the last few weeks or months as we've worked through Daniel, you will be familiar with kind of where we're up to. Here in chapter 12, we're actually at the end of a speech that began at chapter 10. We're brought back to the banks of the Tigris River, where Daniel was in mourning and where God came and met with him. In fact, some of you remember when we looked at those passages, chapter 10 and 11, an angel comes to speak to Daniel and he gives him this revelation of the future. And hopefully some of you recall that. You might even want to just quickly skim back just to remind yourself of what was in chapter 10 and chapter 11. But this angel meets with Daniel and explains that God and his heavenly hosts are contending on behalf of his people. That God is in control of history, that he has the wheel, and therefore you can trust him. And now we come to chapter 12, where we're given another reason to trust God. Not simply because he has history under control, but because of where he is steering it. In fact, chapter 12 is incredibly significant. Not just for Daniel, but for the whole Old Testament. Because in chapter 12, we're given a picture of the end of all things and of the future. Now, if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll be familiar with we've already dealt with the way that the Bible talks about the end. And we've had many references to the end times. And we've considered particularly the way the Old Testament refers to the end, that it refers to the time of the end as the day of the Lord, where a whole lot of incredible things are conflated together into one day. But once you come to the New Testament, people describe that day as sort of telescoped. You know, when you look through a telescope, you might see two things that are miles and miles apart, but they look really close together because you're looking through a telescope. Well, that's how some people describe the end from the perspective of the Old Testament. But I'm not even sure that does it justice. I kind of think about it as if it's the last day that then gets stretched out over thousands of years where all these things happen. And in this chapter of Daniel, we will deal with that day. That day that's already dawned, that final day, the day of the Lord, the time of the end, that day which has now been going for 2,000 years. And I think the thing that's exciting about this chapter is it takes us not just to the end, because we've been at the end for a while in the book of Daniel. It takes us to the very end. You'll remember that our focus has been on the middle of the second century, where the people of Israel are suffering terrible persecution at the hands of the Seleucid king Antiochus IV. And you can read about all about him in chapters 10 and 11. He brutally persecuted the Jews. He halted the worship in the temple. He erected a statue to Zeus in the temple of the Lord. And yet by the end of chapter 12, this guy Antiochus becomes a kind of a larger-than-life character. He comes to represent all governments and rulers who oppose God and oppose his people. And that's where chapter 12 picks up. And that's kind of really important. You kind of got to know where we've been to see where we're going to be going. In fact, as we get into chapter 12, we're going to consider a number of characters, beginning with the Archangel Michael. So if you've got your Bibles there, just have a look at chapter 12, verse 1. I'll read it out loud. You follow along. Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. There will be a time of distress such as never has occurred since nations came into being until that time. But at that time, all your people who are found written in the book will escape. Now, just stop there for a moment. We've met this guy Michael before in the book of Daniel. He was there at the beginning of this speech in chapter 10, chapter 10, verse 13. We discovered that Michael was fighting on behalf of God's people. He was fighting on behalf of God, contending for him and his cause. In fact, some people call Michael the guardian angel of Israel. He contends on behalf of God's people against God's enemies, be it physical or spiritual. And as we begin chapter 12, we hear that Michael rises up. Friends, if the book of Daniel was a movie, this would be the moment where the hero arrives. And everything goes into slow motion and the guitar solo starts and everyone cheers. At the hour of need, when God's people seem defeated, God's forces do not remain on the sidelines, but arrive ready for war. In fact, we're told that this will be a period of great distress. Did you see that in the passage? Unlike anything that has happened before. Now, like most things in Daniel, there's a bit of debate about what that time is or what that time's referring to. Is it that persecution of Antiochus we saw in the last chapter? Is it the great tribulation, depending on what you think that is, either a time still to come or the age of persecution that we live in that extends across the centuries? My view, for what it's worth, is kind of all of the above. It's because of the way the Old Testament describes the end as the time we're living in now that I think this is on view. But regardless of when you think this time of tribulation is, the point there's at the end of the verse, God's people will escape it, those whose names are written in the book. And I think this is something really important that's worth us spending a bit of time thinking about. What is this book? This book of names. Now, some of you might recall back in Daniel chapter 7, we had this picture of a court that was convened. And books were open, books of deeds, and people were judged in accordance with those books. In fact, in the book of Revelation, which is very similar to Daniel, we have the very similar ideas about books, this similar description. In fact, it's fleshed out. And I've got a couple of those passages for you on the screen, which will hopefully come up. And I'll read them out and you can have a look at them. I've picked just two of them from Revelation chapter 12. I can just read them anyway. That's okay. If they don't come up. The first one, from chapter 12, verse 12. This is what it says. I also saw the dead, the great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. and the dead were judged according to their works by what was written in the books. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Or a few verses later of the New Jerusalem, nothing unclean will ever enter it, not anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those written in the Lamb's book of life. Do you notice it's the same thing? Those whose names are written in this book of life, will escape judgment, escape the judgment to come. Jesus himself, some of you know the story, you might remember in Luke chapter 10, his disciples come back and they're really excited because they have a power over evil spirits. And so they're pretty pumped. And Jesus says to them, you may recall, don't rejoice because the spirits submit to you, but rejoice because your names are written in the book of life. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. All that is to say, the Bible testifies to a list of names, names of those who are known by God and names of those who are claimed by God. And friends, this is a list you want your name on, better than any honor roll, better than any hall of fame, because this is a list of those who will escape the trial that is to come. And you get your name on this list by believing in the Lord Jesus, by being his follower. And Jesus says that is something worth celebrating. That's something worth rejoicing over, having your name in that book. Every now and again, a different company will come out with a campaign slogan that's got something along the lines of, you're a name, not a number. I think RSCV recently had that. The point being, we care about you. You're not just a stat. Now, whether that's true or not for RSCV, I don't know. But friends, if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, then you won't ever be forgotten. God knows you. God knows your name, and it can never be erased, but acknowledged before the host of heaven. Friends, those of you who are parents or will one day be parents, let me give you a little warning. These names will never be forgotten. And Jesus says that no one will blot them out of his book. And so if you name your child Apple or Moon Unit, you just need to realize that that's going to remain for all eternity. Right? Some poor angel is going to have to read out Moon Unit before all of creation one day. But of course, there's more. In fact, there's much more. It's not simply escaping judgment. Look at verse 2. Many who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to eternal life and some to disgrace and eternal contempt. You may be aware of this, but there's not really a whole lot in the Old Testament about resurrection. It's definitely there. But it's sort of a minor theme. And so passages like this one become really important. Passages like this one that tell us that death is not the end, that the dead will rise. And here we see a general resurrection of everyone, some to eternal life and others to disgrace and eternal contempt, which is a very interesting contrast, isn't it, when you think about it? Eternal life versus, well, not death, eternal contempt. Contempt's a strong word, isn't it? It kind of has connotations of hate, of shame. And yet the opposite to contempt, well, it's not life, and yet those two things are set in contrast. Almost as if there is something about life that is akin to honor, and something about contempt that is akin to death. And friends, I think that should shape the way we think about heaven and hell. This is a picture of the final judgment, of justice being delivered, of the wrongs of the world being righted. Now, I know some people feel really uncomfortable with those sort of ideas about God's judgment, the idea that God will punish people, and you might even feel uncomfortable as we were reading that. But I want you to realize that this picture is actually meant to do the opposite. It's meant to give comfort to God's people. Comfort to a people suffering terrible evil, terrible injustice. Now, let me tell you, if you've ever experienced serious injustice of another, and I know some of you have, well, isn't it a wonderful thing that God is not blind to it? That there will be a day of reckoning for those who have experienced injustice, and particularly in Daniel, God's people, under state-sanctioned persecution. Persecution that they'll experience time and time again. Well, this picture of a God who brings about justice and judgment was very important. But the flip side was true as well, and it's worth us considering further this theme of resurrection. At this point in the Bible story, only hinted at, only introduced in passing, but of course as we come to the New Testament, it becomes a full-blown expectation of hope. Resurrection becomes the focus of the hope of the believer, modeled on Jesus' resurrection, the first fruits of a new age, the death of death and everlasting life. And of course, that's our hope, isn't it? That's our hope as Christians, not to float around like one of those Kraft cheese ads in some disembodied spiritual form. It's resurrection. That's our hope in the face of death, hope in the face of a virus, hope in the face of evil, hope in the face of an uncertain future. It's a bodily, resurrected, physical life. In fact, listen to the way it's described in verse 3. I know a friend of mine who's a minister, he reckons this is his favourite verse in the Bible. Let me read it, verse 3. Those who have insight will shine like the bright expanse of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. Those who have insight, the wise, those who have understanding, those who perceive the world as it truly is, those who can see the world from God's perspective, because it is they who lead others in the ways of righteousness, in the ways of God. And as far as God is concerned, it is they who light up the sky, shining like stars, beautiful, honored, wondrous, giving light into the dark, and they shine, did you notice? Forever. Friends, this is a picture of God's people reigning, shining in the sky, precious and honored. Those who lead others to righteousness, they shine like stars forever. Will we return back to Daniel's a present? In fact, we won't spend too long on these verses. But we return back to the banks of that Tigris River as Daniel watches these angelic figures now having a conversation between each other to which he overhears. Have a look, verses 5-7 with me. Then I, Daniel, looked, and two others were standing there, one on this bank of the river and one on the other. One of them said to the man dressed in linen who was above the water of the river, "How long until the end of these wondrous things?" Then I heard a man dressed in linen who was above the water of the river. He raised both his hands towards heaven and swore by him who lives eternally that it would be for a time, time, and half a time. When the power of the holy people is shattered, all of these things will be completed. Now just stop there for a moment. Time, times, and half a time. It's an expression we've heard before in Daniel. Generally, people think it refers to an unspecified period of time, although people often use it to refer to kind of 3.5 years. It's a symbolic figure, not super helpful for us. I suspect Daniel was hoping for a date when all this would happen. I kind of do too. And the Bible, of course, never gives dates. It gives events, clues, signs, especially for the great end time event of the coming King, the coming Messiah, when the kingdom of God would break out. But the New Testament makes it very clear that the end will come suddenly, like a thief. And so God's people must be prepared, or always prepared. Now, there are some people who you'll come across who do claim to know the time, often because of the book of Daniel. They've added all the numbers together and they've kind of figured it out. I remember when I was living in Sydney a few years ago, we lived just near one of the major highways called Parramatta Road, and there was a church who paid a lot of money to erect this huge billboard, and here's what the billboard said. Repent. Jesus is coming back. October 26, the Bible guarantees it. And so we drove past this sign, and that was a number of years ago. And as you might have realized, Jesus didn't come back. But the Bible doesn't guarantee that he is coming. But it makes the point to say that nobody knows the day or the hour. A few years ago, some of us dropped around some little Grace Christian Community cards into letterboxes all around the area where our church was meeting. And I had one guy who rang me up and he said, Tim, I got your card. I want to talk to you about God. And I said, great, yeah, fantastic. I'll come over. And he says, I just want to warn you, I've written a book about the Bible. And I thought, oh no, here we go. And that was okay. And I met with him and we had a great chat. But what he had done is he'd added up all the numbers in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation and somehow all the letters, and he'd figured out the date when Jesus was returning. Now I said to him, doesn't Jesus say that nobody knows the day or the answer or the day or the hour? And he answered me, yes, but we do know the month and the year. And I asked him, well, tell me, what is the month and the year? And he wouldn't tell me. He said, I had to read his book, which he gave me, but I didn't read because, to be honest, I believe Jesus when he says nobody knows. In fact, I take it the same point is kind of made in verses 9 to 13. Just have a look at those verses. Starting at verse 8. I heard but did not understand, so I asked, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these things? He said, go on your way, Daniel, for the words are secret and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, cleansed, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly. None of the wicked will understand. But those who have insight will understand. From the time of daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Happy is the one who waits for and reaches 1,335 days. But as for you, go on your way to the end. You'll rest, and then you will stand to receive your allotted inheritance at the end of the days. Again, people get very excited about these numbers and what they represent. Are they literal or symbolic? They sound very specific, don't they? I mean, very specific numbers, and yet 1,290 days is about 3.5 years, times and half a time. So I do think they're probably symbolic, but I hope you don't miss the point. It's the one who endures to see the end of those days, a period beyond that period of trial, who will be blessed. Again, we seem to return to our friend Antiochus the Fourth, and we have that description again of him setting up the abomination of desolation in the temple, which he does, and that's interesting in and of itself. But Daniel here is told he need not worry. The world will continue as it does. People will be righteous and they will be wicked. He will rest and wait for the resurrection which he has been promised, and to wait till he receives his inheritance. Well, friends, it has been quite a journey through the book of Daniel that we've been on together. We've been from the halls of Babylon, feasts with ancient kings, to the very end of all things. And this is a vision. In fact, this whole book is designed to generate hope in the people of God, endurance in times of trial. And I think God has preserved it for us for the same reason, that we might remember how God proves himself faithful, how he holds the wheel of history, how the end's already been decided and the battle already won. Friends, this book of Daniel is not resiliency training like we might give to our kids so that they become tough to tough it out when the going gets tough. Daniel's designed to create hope of a certain future, a glorious future, righteousness and justice where God's king reigns with his people. And today in our world, isn't that what we need? Don't we need hope? Hope in a righteous judge, a judge in control of all things, whose eyes on his people, who promises a glorious inheritance to those who are faithful, whose names are written in his book. In fact, as we finish the book of Daniel, what better time is there to invite you to come and make sure your name's in that book too? See, what Daniel didn't know was that God's king would secure himself a victory against the enemies of God, one on a wooden cross. What Daniel didn't know was that God's king would secure himself a throne through the proof of an empty tomb, that it was the book of the Lamb of God that would be the book of life. So come be part of that glorious future, because there is no other future, and you can't imagine a better one. Come and be part of that great story. C.S. Lewis is one of the most beloved Christian authors, and many of you will be familiar with him. In the final book he wrote in his Narnia series is called The Last Battle. And he tries to describe that end that we've been talking about in the book of Daniel. And I want to read for you what he says. All their life in this world and all their adventures had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. How about we pray? Let's pray. Father, we ask that Christ might dwell in our hearts through faith. We pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints the length and breadth, height and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.